All right, welcome. I'm Casey, if you don't know who I am yet. So I'm blessed to be one of your elders here. And Aaron asked me to talk, and he asked me to do a message 2 months ago. But it was a very difficult message, so I threw myself off of a ladder and had to have surgery, and so now I got to do this one. So, in all honesty, just welcome this morning. Thanks for coming. So recently, this whole passages that we've been going through, it's Jesus is scandalously inclusive, and we're going to continue with that today. And so when we're talking about that, what do you think of when you hear the word scandal? Anybody want to shout out a word? President. We've got a couple examples coming up here. Any other scandals anybody think of? What do you think of when you hear the word scandal? TMZ, lots of scandals on there, lots of headlines. Gossip, the Drudge Report is notorious for like one-liners. And so, so we're going to talk about, we're going to continue with that. Jesus is scandalously inclusive, like, and what does the word scandal mean? So you guys can pass out the, ushers can pass out the offering. We're going to take that. So, the word scandal comes from the Greek word scandalon, okay? So, it means a trap or a snare. You ever seen that, like, Acme trap box where it's got the stick in it and you pull it out? So, that stick was considered scandalon. So, and then it kind of morphed into, to mean, to take offense to something, something that's offensive. So, when we hear it's scandals, and you hear those scandalous headlines, you're like, that's offensive, right? It's going to offend somebody. So, you know, it might not offend some but people, whatnot, but it's going to offend usually people, everybody in the crowd. So, in the Greek lexicon, the figure scandal or scandalon was applied to Jesus Christ. Okay, so his person and career was so contrary to the expectations of the Jewish leaders that they considered him a scandal. Okay, so that's a big use of it in the first century AD. So here are some recent scandalous headlines that I looked up, the biggest scandalous headlines from 2018. College admission scandal, right? Everybody remembers that. Cheating for all of us that went to college and actually like got in under the hard tents of how we got in for our grades and whatnot. Some people were paying money to get their kids into these elite schools that were putting them on like polo teams that the kid never played polo or, you know, never rowed a day in their life, and they're on the rowing team, right? So that's a scandal. This one kind of, it was a big one, but it's kind of like everybody does this, or everybody's experienced this, but high school student caught test cheating. That's a scandal, right? Clerical abuse scandal, right? The scandals of the clerics in the Catholic Church abusing people. Hillary Clinton email scandal, right? That was scandalous. So for the other side, you're on whatever side you pick, I guess, unfortunately. Trump-Russia collusion scandal. And while I was writing this, I finished my thing, and then, like, the Ukraine scandal happens. I'm like, oh, there's just another one, right? So, like you said, presidents. There's always some sort of scandal when we read those things, okay? So, this is a biblical scandal here. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. So that, you know, that's, he was accused of doing that, and he actually did do that. You have Zacchaeus, and he went and sat at his house, and he had dinner with him, and that, to the Pharisees, was a huge scandal. Like, why would you eat with tax collectors and sinners, right? So in the last several weeks, we talked about that, how Jesus is extremely inclusive, and his, just the way that he operated was scandalous back then, according to the Pharisees. So we're gonna be in Luke 18, 1 through 17 today. So if you have a Bible, open up. We're going to go through it right now. If you don't, there's one under your seat, and they're going to also be up here on the screen as well. So Luke 18, and we're going to go 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So he tells them this parable. Jesus spoke in parables a lot. He used these stories to compare people, compare characters, and basically uses them to convey a profound spiritual truth. And the listeners or the reader, us as readers and them as listeners, they came to a point where they had to make a decision to decide on a significant part of the story and make a choice about what they were going to do with their lives after hearing that. So he's talked to a lot in parables. But he also said them. He told them a parable. And when we talk about them, who's he talking to? Like, what's the context of his audience back then? He said them, right? So if we go back to chapter 17 in 20, he's talking to the Pharisees. And then in verse 22 of chapter 17, he's talking to his disciples. So he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking to the Pharisees. And also we'll see later in chapter 18, he's talking to them, which would be also the common people that are bringing their kids to him. So that's his audience here. And he tells them they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Do you ever lose heart when you pray? Anybody? No? Never lose heart? Anybody lose heart? They feel like, man, where are you, God? Where are you at right now? Right? Yeah? Okay. So we're going to get into why that shouldn't be our attitude, and we're going to see how good God actually is. We'll find out why. So basically, I told you, like, I didn't want to preach the last sermon, so I threw myself off of a ladder and tore my pec off my humerus bone. And anyway, so I'm going to tell a story about that, like, and how this kind of applies to my life about not losing heart. And so my wife and I she decided that she wanted a cover over our deck. I built it really quick. I had like 2 days to do it because I was going out of town on training, and whipped it out real quick. I'm at the tin, putting the tin roof on portion of it, and I'm in a hurry, and I climb up on the ladder, and she was supposed to be holding the ladder, but I was in a hurry, and I don't want to wait for her anymore. And so I climb up on the ladder. I have the tin. I'm drilling it in. The ladder kicks out from underneath me. I fall. I hit my armpit on the beam, and I totally rip my pec totally off my humerus bone. I have to have it reattached. So I'm laying on my back there, and number one, I could have been injured way worse than I was, but two, I'm injured pretty bad, and I'm like, I'm going to have surgery. That's the first thing that came out of my mouth, and she's like, no, you're okay, just lay there for a minute. But the thought that's going through my mind is like, I cannot miss work. Like, we're a single-income family. I can't miss a day of work, and I work a lot of overtime, and that's really beneficial to it. And so I said a prayer, real simple prayer. I was like, dear God, do not let me have to have surgery. I cannot miss work. And so I go to the ER doctor, and I pay my money, and he sends me out with, oh, it's just a mild separated shoulder. You'll be fine and be back to work. So I go back to work. I go on my training trip. I go to work the next 4 days, not knowing that my pec is detached from my humerus bone. Have an MRI. I'm praying that whole time. I'm like, dear Jesus, just please, like, don't let me have surgery. Like, I can't afford this financially right now. And then I get the good news the day after my MRI that I do have to have surgery. And so, but the thing was, I'm like, man, Lord, you're going to have to provide for us. And so I say that in a couple things is like, did God answer my prayer, right? Did he answer my prayer? Yes, he did. He told me no, that you're going to have surgery. And then he said to be patient and wait. And I come back, and I know a lot of people in this audience can relate to this, is that I haven't worked any overtime. I snuck in 10 hours of overtime, and I got told not to ever do that again at work. But it's been 3 months. I haven't worked any overtime. We've been getting refund checks in the mail. My own mortgage even called me and was like, hey, would you like to save money on your mortgage? We'd like to keep you in the same terms and lower your rate and then make you have to skip a payment. And I'm like, wow, like, God is answering my prayers as we go, even though, you know, this terrible thing happened. But I'm looking back at it now 3 months after it, and I'm like, thank you for letting me have a separate or a torn that I needed surgery for, because I'm seeing you work and I'm changing. I'm becoming more of who you want me to be, because it caused me to slow down. So we'll dip into this. I'm kind of going ahead here. But so should we lose heart? And I was struggling with that when I was doing this sermon until I sat back and really thought about where I was at, right? So he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men. Do you want to go before that judge? No, I don't either. I don't want to go before that judge. I work a lot with judges in my line of work, and so there's some really good judges, and there's some other judges, right? So this judge, he was the captain of his own selfish ship. He doesn't fear God, and nor does he regard man. I see him as pompous, someone who is irrationally grand, self-important, under the Old Testament law. And when Jesus, his audience, they're going to know the Old Testament law. The Pharisees are the most knowledgeable in the law at that time. And his disciples, you think like, oh, they're just some fishermen. They're just some tax collectors. But that Jewish society, they knew what Judaism was all about because they lived it. Like Peter, even though he's a fisherman, later in Acts, Jesus is telling them to eat of this whole thing that comes down. He's like, Lord, nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. So he'd kept the law in that aspect his whole life. So these people know the law. And at that time, you know, the judge, is his sole job is to take care of the oppressed and give people justice and to fear God. So this judge that Jesus is talking about is completely outside of Old Testament law. Okay, and there's also a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So the widow, why is Jesus talking about a judge and a widow? Well, the widow in that culture was oppressed. She had nobody to be there for her. She had nobody to stand up for her. And it's really unfortunate for that person that they're not getting justice from this judge that they want to seek. So we're going to talk about, this is what God says about how the judges are supposed to treat widows in Exodus 22. So he says here, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Let's skip, miss it. All right, anyways. I will hear their cry and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. So if they oppressed him, God's like, if you're not going to take care of the widows, I'm going to make your wife a widow. And that's that. So God was very serious about how we're supposed to take care of widows, people that are stuck on their own, children, the oppressed. And that ties over into us today. But this is also God's character and why, how God explains himself in the psalm. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And James 1:27 in the New Testament says this, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, so this judge is completely outside of what he's supposed to do. And says, for a while he refused. The judge was completely outside of this, and his attitude and how he treated her, the widow and her adversary. So who's the widow's adversary? It doesn't say here. Some people speculated that the widow had, and this is a big speculation, but that because of her husband dying, some people wanted to take property from her, so she was being oppressed by someone that was trying to steal her belongings. Doesn't say here, but it just basically she needed justice from somebody. Somebody was wronging her. Someone was oppressing her. So let me ask you this. Who is who's our adversary? Who's your adversary? Anybody? Who's our adversary? Satan, right? So Ephesians 6:12 says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual evil and the heavenly places. Okay, so that's our adversary. We have the devil running around all the time, accusing us, oppressing us, trying to beat us up, trying to accuse us, trying to give us doubts, trying to give us fears and worries. And ultimately, we have a God up there who's standing there ready to protect us and to help us and to answer us speedily, we see. I wanted to go into Daniel 10, verse 3. Talks about, like, how come it takes so long sometimes, especially dealing with our adversaries. And, like, there's a plane that we don't understand as Christians, that spiritual dimension of what's really going on behind the scenes. And so Daniel 10 kind of opens that for us. So in Daniel 10, I start at verse 3. And what he's doing is he's mourning over this answer that he's asked God for. And he says, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So that whole 3 weeks, Daniel's like fasting, he's praying. It's like, God, answer my prayer, God, answer my prayer. And he doesn't understand why God's not answering his prayer. And it says in verse 12, then he said to me, and this is Gideon, the angel, archangel, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. So God heard him instantly. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which would be Satan, our enemy, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, who was the archangel, had to come in and rescue him. One of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So there's a battle out there that we don't understand. And sometimes, you know, whatever God's got for us, and there's something happening. And it might take a little bit before you see the answer in your prayer, right? Okay, so back to our verse here. But afterwards, he said, but the widow finally persists, and the judge finally says, she keeps coming to him day in and day out, judge, please help me against my adversary. Please give me justice. But afterwards, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So the judge didn't change his mind because of his heart. He changed his mind because she was pestering him. How many people have kids in here? So I don't know if my son's in here right now, but I'm a road warrior when I drive, and I don't like to stop, and my family knows that. And when we start driving somewhere, I'm like, go to the bathroom. We're not stopping. Like, I need to get there, especially how bad traffic is, right? And so my son likes to drink a lot of liquids, and he'll start telling me, Dad, I gotta go to the bathroom. I'm like, no, we're not stopping. No. And he's pestering me, Dad, I gotta go to the bathroom. Go in a cup. No. Dad, I gotta go to the bathroom. And I'm like, it's not because I'm good. Like, I'm just don't want him to pee in my car. And so I'm like, fine. So I pull over and I let him go to the bathroom. And that he's pestering me, so he's causing me to change my mind. And obviously I'm not a terrible judge, but I'm also not as good as God, right? And so I give an example from my life too, as far as I deal with judges a lot, like I said, in my line of work. And so this is a story about, he's not a cruel judge, I'm not going to give his name, but he wasn't patient with me, okay? And so I had to pester him until he did something for me. And so the state of Washington's judges have deemed that we can't search people's cars unless we have a warrant. Okay, we have rights, right? As Americans, we have rights. And I'm not going to argue with that because I like my rights too. But you have to have a warrant. You used to not have to have a warrant. But these judges said, no, before you do this, you have to have a warrant. So what does that create now when we used to be able to search cars without a warrant, someone's under arrest, you search the car. And so now that you have to have warrants, these judges are getting bothered all the time and they don't like it. So we have to actually go to them to get these warrants. So I seize a car, I write a warrant, I work night shift, okay, there's after hours judges, I called, I emailed them, I'm not getting any answers. Finally, I called this judge who's not on the list, but he's our district court judge. So they know that's like that's their job. Their job is to sign off on warrants. So I called this judge, and he's like, the first thing he says is like, "Why are you bothering me?" And I'm like, "Well, Your Honor, sir," I'm like, "I have a warrant. I need to get signed, and I need it done tonight because it's my weekend, and I don't want to burden this guy who I have his car any longer, and I don't want him to not be able to have it for five more days." And he's like, "This can't wait till the morning." And I'm like, "No." And he's like, "What time is it anyways?" And I'm like, "It's 11 o'clock at night." And he's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Like, I thought it was 4 a.m. So he's like, "Come over to my house." And so not only does my pestering and bothering him, I got invited over to his house, and it's a nice house, and he signed my warrant for me. So, but that was, you know, me pestering him, and he wasn't even a terrible judge, right? And so what we're going to see here is that Jesus literally, he contrasts the bad judge to what actually God is really like and what he's really waiting to do for us. And so it goes on to say, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" Okay? So speedy justice. We don't always see that, right? Sometimes, you know, I'll finish this at the end here, but does it really sometimes seem like our prayer requests get answered speedily? Right? So Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says this. And this is why God is not the unjust God. This is why we can come to God and he's waiting there ready to help us. And again, this is a quality that the Jews back then would have fully understood because they're well versed in it. So Exodus 34, 6 through 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed..." I'm sorry, I'll put this into context. This is Moses, okay? He asked God, "Lord, show me yourself. I want to see you." And Moses, and God's like, "You can't look at me because you ain't going to live if you do this. So I'm going to take you, I'm going to put you in the crevice of a cave, and then when I go by you, I'm going to block you so you can't see me, but you're going to see my back, and I'm going to proclaim my glory to you when I pass by you." So that's the context of this. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty.'" Okay? "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So God is completely holy, righteous, and just, and you have to be perfect to stand before your presence. That's why Moses was guarded. But he's all that, but he's good, and he's long-suffering, and he wants us to come to him. And that's something that this audience would know. They would know that there's this good God waiting to just say, "Take care of you. I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm here waiting for you." Okay? There's a word in here, the prayers that he actually answers, he says he stands there waiting for his elect. Okay? And I don't want to go into the next year and talk about election, because that's how long it would take for us to go through it and probably not even understand it when we're done, and like how God's sovereignty and his choosing. But let's put it this way. If you have come to Jesus and accepted him as your Savior, you're elect, all right? Okay, so he draws us to himself, but it's also our responsibility to believe in him. I like this example. David Jeremiah said this. He said, "When you walk through the gates of heaven, it's going to say, 'For whosoever believes,' that's our responsibility. And when you turn around and you look back, it's going to say, 'Chosen from the foundation of the earth.'" Okay? So we can't understand it. Somehow it works together, and it doesn't violate our free will, nor does it violate God's sovereignty. So those are the prayers that he answers. He answers the prayers of his elect. He answers the prayers of those who have a relationship with him. We'll leave with Romans 8:31 to 33. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So this unjust judge tarried, but we have a God who's up there who's ready to take care of us and ready to answer our prayers. So lastly, this verse says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's kind of sombering, right? When he comes back again, is he going to find faith on the earth? So how are we to live in that? I think the verse really means, from looking at it, is that he wants us to persevere. It's a challenge. Like, keep coming to me. Keep having faith in me. I'm a good God. Like, you can bring whatever you have to me, and I'm there waiting for you. So the takeaway from this is our God is good, and he wants us to bring our needs to him and not to lose heart. He has our best interests in mind and everything. So I'm going to go back to that. Does God answer our prayers? How does he answer them? There's three ways. Yes, no, wait. All right, good. All on the same page. It's awesome. So God, I want to talk about the prayer that God always answers speedily. And it goes back to like Luke 11 that we were talking about 7 chapters ago. And it says, ask, seek, knock. Asking you'll receive, seeking you'll find, knock at the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, all that. But also goes on to say that if we're who are evil, give our kids, like if they ask us for a fish, we're not going to give them a serpent. And they ask for, you know, a piece of bread, we're not going to give them a scorpion, is what it says. And it says, everybody who asks the Lord for his Holy Spirit, he gives it to him. So that's the prayer. God speedily answers the prayer. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the prayer of salvation is a prayer that he always answers immediately and speedily. Amen. So now we're going to go into 18:9-14. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and that they treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you this, man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, in our world, if you ask somebody, are you going to go to heaven? Outside of a born-again Christian who trusts in Christ for their salvation. If you ask the world, there's two answers that you generally get. You get the scales of justice, like, oh, my good outweighs my bad, so I'm going to get to heaven because I've done more good things than I've done more bad things. Or you get the self-righteous person that it's all works-based. They have a form of religion. They follow some sort of religion, but it's all based on what they've done for God. And it's separate from God's, really, his grace, and it's more of like, hey, what can I do for God to be accepted by him? And so it's totally contrary, but it totally fits into this first part. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. So two men went to this temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So let's learn about the Pharisee, because when he's telling this parable, this culture, these guys, they understood the culture. So the Pharisee, there's about 6,000 of them at this time in Judaism. They were pious, hyper-religious, and distinguished, and they were distinguished by strict observance of the written law and the traditional law. They commonly held beliefs that were superior in sanctity, and they had common beliefs such as us, that they believed in the resurrection, they believed in heaven and hell, they believed in God, they believed in faith and good works. So in all aspects of it, they looked a lot like Christians, but they were very self-righteous and rejected Jesus. Okay, and then you had the good heathen tax collector, all right? So this is the low-life sinner. These were Jews who were working for the oppressive Roman government. So they were seen as their fellow Jews as traitors. They were literally scum of the earth. They went around and collected taxes, and they took off the top and took money for themselves. And then they pocketed that, and a lot of them were very wealthy. So that's our two representatives in this story. So, someone that I was reading put it this way. A Sunday school teacher and a drug dealer walk into church. Now, let's put it this way. The Sunday school teacher is not saved, okay? It's not that the Sunday school teachers that hopefully you have here. So, which me and my wife teach Sunday school. So the Sunday school teacher and the drug dealer walked into church. But the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. So this version says, and the ESV says that, he prayed by himself, but actually the New King James Version and the New American Standard says it a little bit better, and it says he prayed basically to himself, and the other one said he prayed within himself. So was he even praying to God? No, he was standing before God. It's like, oh God, I just thank you that I'm so good, but he wasn't really even praying to God. He's saying, he's judging himself and saying, well, I'm better than this guy over here. I do all these things. He says, I fast twice a week and I tithe of all that I get. And how is that important to us today to understand? But the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays and they fasted all day. And I mean, that's pretty pious, right? They also tithed up to 20% of their income based on the laws. Way more righteous than I am. All right. And Jesus even says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does it take to get into heaven, right? Okay, so this is a Pharisee who actually comes to Christ. This is Paul. Paul writes this. And this is how he considered his righteousness as a Pharisee in light of Christ. For we are his circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So that's what it takes to be a Pharisee and change, is that I realize that it's not your self-righteousness. It's not anything inside of you. It's something outside of you. And we're going to see that here with the tax collector. So the Pharisee standing inside the temple says here about the tax collector. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. So the tax collector at that time, they weren't even allowed into the temple because they were considered traitors. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. So he realizes, to me, I see shame. He's like, I'm not even worthy to be in the temple, nor am I worthy enough to even lift my eyes up to God. So he says this, he beats his breast saying, and this is just like, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The prayer of salvation, coming to Christ, is not complicated. It's super complicated for what he did and what he did for us and who God is, but the simple prayer of coming to Christ is really not complicated. It's, I'm a sinner. I'm not you. I need you. I need your forgiveness and asking for it. So Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this tax collector was saved solely by God's mercy and not by his own doing. It's like Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So the big takeaway from this little parable is this. Self-righteous people compare themselves to others, but not to the standard of holiness, which is God. So, in saying that, how does that apply to us in this day? If you're not a Christian in here and you haven't accepted Christ, it's accept him, call upon him. For those of us who are Christians, we shouldn't be self-righteous. I'm just as guilty of that as anybody else. And I'm going to read something here that I think is applicable. This guy named Paul Powell writes, "Pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility. When this happens, our goodness becomes badness, and our virtues become vices. We can easily become like the Sunday school teacher," and let me paraphrase this, the both people I've said it says Sunday school teachers. I'm a Sunday school teacher every once in a while, so I'm not looking down on Sunday school teachers. But it says, "Become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, said, 'Children, let's bow our heads and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee.'" Right? So we should never be self-righteous. You know, in my line of work, I deal a lot with homeless people, and I lose sympathy sometimes because people don't want to change, but I find myself battling that self-righteousness and dealing with that. You know, I went on a run the other day and saw a homeless lady walking down the sidewalk, and at first I'm like, ugh. But then I was like, you know what? And I've been going through this. I'm like, I need to smile at that lady and tell her, "Hi, how you doing? Have a good day," you know, as I run by. And, you know, it's that we need to guard ourselves against thinking that, you know, we're perfect because we're not. We're perfect in his sight, but not because of anything good that we do on our own. So, let's finish this up here. We're going to go through 18:15 through 17. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called to them, saying, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" I like, man, that like, every time I think about that, I'm like, wow, we're not going to enter the kingdom of God unless we become like a child. And in our fast-paced world here, we overcomplicate everything. Like, everything is complicated. We complicate our faith. We complicate everything we do. Technology complicates us. And it's really the simplicity of the whole thing is what is in the power of it. Because it's not about us, right? Why did Jesus talk about children here? And, you know, what was the importance of that? And so in that culture, children had literally no value. Like, they have no status. They don't bring anything to the table back then. And so when Jesus was, when other people were bringing all these children to Jesus to be touched and to be blessed, the disciples were like, don't waste his time. Like, he's got better things to do, like kingdom stuff. And Jesus is like, no, man. He's like, no, if you don't have faith like a child, you're not even going to enter into it. And so the big thing of that is, like, we don't have anything to bring to him, right? And again, I quote David Jeremiah because I really like him, but he says this, "Little children do not come with self-important airs. They instinctively trust loving adults and come with open arms, exactly traits that Jesus said people need if they wish to enter the kingdom of God." So I just see this, like, when you have a little kid there and they want to be picked up, they're just like, pick me up, right? I got nothing to give you. I might go to the bathroom on you. I might puke on you, but I'm just here. I got nothing to really, I need you. I need you to pick me up. And that's a big thing there. So the takeaway, we must approach God and his offer of forgiveness as little children with nothing to give and everything to receive. So I'm going to leave here with a scandalous headline, that Jesus saves sinners, and we're all sinners. So congratulations. Jesus is waiting there to save you. So in conclusion, the big picture is, if you take this whole aspect, is that we have a righteous God in heaven who loves us, is waiting there, ready to answer our prayers, whether it's yes, no, or maybe, or wait. He's there. He suffers with us long. He's waiting for us to just come to him with nothing to offer. And it's, you know, between the Pharisee and the tax collector, we see that we have nothing to give. It's just come to him and to receive his free gift of life and to receive all the good things he has for us. And lastly, we have to come like kids, where we just say, yes, Lord, I need it. So I'm going to put an emphasis on a verse that everybody knows, hopefully, and that you see at basketball games or football games with a poster board that says John 3:16, right? Everybody knows that. And I'm going to emphasize one word on that. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And that word, whoever, is all of us. You know, the Bible was written, a lot of it was written by Paul, who was a murderer and a blasphemer, okay? The Pharisee says that the adulterers, the extortioners, and all these things were worse, or weren't as bad as a tax collector. So that covers all of us. And so I want to leave with this. I don't know where you're at in your Christian life, but or even in this life in general, or whether you're even a Christian in here. But if you're not, and you've never called on the name of the Lord to save you, it's that simple. It's asking for his forgiveness and coming like a baby and just saying, I need you. I can't earn it. I need your grace. And if you are a Christian and you have, you've been battling things and whatnot, we're here to pray for you. And Aaron will be up here. I'll be up here. Anybody that wants to pray for people will be up here. If you want to come to Jesus and accept him as your Savior today, the free gift, talk to us about it if you have questions. If not, call upon him. So I just want to leave that open invitation. Come up here and we can pray with you, answer any questions. But let's just close in prayer real quick.